Teachers, our topic today is maturity. I guess you know Jim Downey. I've had the privilege of getting to spend a lot of time with this gentleman in the last 5 or 6 years. And he's actually, if there's an original navigator, he's pretty close to it. I don't know if you're familiar with the NAV history, but he was one of those original four fellas, and at one time, Bob Potter could correct me if I'm wrong, but I understand that Jim kind of was the offshore man and kind of directed traffic on the ships while Doss was kind of the onshore man. And quite a testimony and just a good, down-to-earth, godly fellow to spend time with. But this is what we're going to talk about, maturity. Let me pray, and if you're beginning to give me a second, let's commit our time to the Lord. Lord, we do humble ourselves before you and pray that you would bless our time. Lord, I pray that you would communicate from your word, by your spirit, to each and every one of us this afternoon, what we most need to hear from you today. Would you graciously, Lord, have mercy and be at work in our minds and hearts and manifest yourself and your will to us? Lord, I pray that you would help us to better understand and to pursue and to attain maturity. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get started, throw a little entertainment in here. 2 weeks ago, I was in Colorado. I went out there with these five guys, and I'm not a photographer, but this fellow in the middle is. His name's Steve Presswood. Incidentally, he plans to move to Stillwater in the next few months. And he's an engineer, but he's good with the camera, so he put this together and kind of, we climbed a couple of 14,000 foot peaks in Colorado. This is the Colorado Trail, and you climb up here to, this is on top of Mount Elbert. That's people's names. There's a close up. Now, this is what maturity is not. I'm not sure this. I'm sorry, ladies, that you have to see this. But you get up there and you hang around these guys, and they get these ideas, and you don't know what happens. Another thing I like to do is pedal around on a bicycle. I've gotten the habit each summer. I don't know about you, but if you work for a living, it's kind of hard to find 6 weeks to pedal across the United States. So we take one state a summer. This was the original state, and we just did Alabama about 6 weeks ago. And we have a good time fellowship. Kyle and I did about a third of Oklahoma yesterday. Went from Stillwater to Oklahoma City. And both of us keep relishing. We had about an 18-mile-hour tailwind. It's just an unbelievable dream if you ride a bike much. We appreciate that. Gene Ward used to talk a lot about the bottom line of life. And I wonder what you think the bottom line of life is. What is the bottom line of life? And for myself, I've concluded that it's two things. And it answers these questions of what's required to fulfill God's will and what's required to fulfill your life. And I think there are two answers from my perspective. And one is to walk in maturity. And the other is to fulfill your mission, or your life mission. And some of you that are younger may still be putting that mission together, but the mission is what, it's a subset of God's mission, of God's commission. Whatever your mission is, it has to fit in with what God's mission is, or it's probably off base. We're not going to talk about your mission today. We're going to talk about maturity. Let me back up just a second. I thought about handing out 3x5s, but I think our time will be limited. But I'm just curious if you're willing to share, when you think about maturity, we could say spiritual maturity, although I think it all fits together. I think spiritual maturity and emotional maturity and so it all fits together. But what do you think of? How do you define maturity at this point? What would you consider when you think of maturity, what do you think of that?
Stable?
That's excellent. You got a verse on that? I know a good verse on that one. Pardon?
Discipline?
Applied understanding?
Mm-hmm. Wisdom.
Wisdom?
Mm-hmm. Responsibility?
Responsibility, yeah. Big one. Now, how do you think, and it might be the same, how would you think, if you were talking to Jesus Christ here, and you asked him, now, when you talk about maturity, what are you talking about? How do you think he'd answer it?
Understanding Christ properly.
Okay, understanding Christ properly. Mm-hmm. How many feel like you spent a lot of time thinking about maturity? I've spent a lot of time thinking about maturity. Jim Downing once told me that Dawson Trotman was obsessed with maturity, with the topic of maturity that he is obsessed with. Okay, we're really going to talk about two things, mainly today. One is... And I'll show you the next slide. I'm getting ahead of myself. But is what maturity is. What does a mature person look like? What does a mature Christian really look like? And we're going to look at that maybe in more detail than you're interested in. But then second, we're going to spend most of our time with how do you grow to maturity? What are the dynamics for growing to maturity? Before we get into those two, just to make sure we're kind of in unison in our thinking, I'd like to just a few introductory thoughts on maturity. Somebody said understanding Christ, that now maturity is Christ, and Christ is maturity. He is the model and example of maturity. So you might know 1 Corinthians 3:11. It says, for no foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's no other foundation in the universe to measure against other than Christ. You know, if you think of God, Christ came forth from God, and God has many parts. There's dimensions we don't know, but we know His personal essence, and it's perfectly modeled in Christ. And also, it's that personal essence that we're made in the image of. But Christ is exactly what God's after. You know, maturity could almost be synonymous with holiness. You know, it could be the same thing. Christ-likeness. Maturity's the same thing. In fact, in Colossians, you don't have to look that verse up, but there's many people that try to... That may attempt to influence, say, this is what we're after, or this is what you need to do, or, you know, I've got this insight from God, and this is God's will. But what Paul's warning against in Colossians, he says, you really, you don't have to take note of that. He says, they don't hold fast to the head. In other words, Christ is the model. He's maturity. And there's really no other standard. And if somebody is pursuing another standard, now they could be pursuing a subset of Christ, but Christ is exactly what God's after. And it's how He lived. And He's the mark of maturity. Now, maturity is the goal of God in our lives. In Ephesians 4:11-13, it says that God's placed in the body of Christ, you know, evangelists and pastors and teachers, for the equipping the saints, but he says, until we all attain to the standard of Christ. See, God's whole purpose, His primary purpose, is to form Christ in every person, in every believer. And He will accomplish that, ultimately. And the question is, how far will He accomplish that in our lives, during our lifetimes? In Colossians, I think that verse was shared this morning, but Paul's purpose in 28 and 29, he says, the reason that he labored night and day was to bring every person he ministered to, his goal was to bring them to maturity in Christ. That was his goal. You know, there is a little difference between perfection and maturity. I'm not going to try to split that hair, but the thing I do want to put in your minds, when we talk about maturity today, I want to talk about a reachable goal, not an unreachable perfection. You know, we are different from Christ, and He was perfect. But when we talk about maturity today, I do want to make sure we're talking about tangible things that God really expects of us, not some esoteric goal that we really can't attain. Now, maturity, it requires having essential components functioning effectively in our lives, similar to our physical bodies. I know 1 Corinthians 12:14 is talking about the corporate body of Christ. Let me read that verse. But he says, for the body is not one member, but many. See, when you think of a mature person, physiologically, what is a mature person? You know, that they have essential organs and essential parts, and they're functioning the way they're supposed to be. Dawson Trotman, remember, Born to Reproduce, he makes the point that God made little 10-year-olds, you know, they can't reproduce. Even though all the essential organs are there, they're not mature to the point to where they're reproduced. But the point is, you know, I don't know about you, I wish there was just one thing to focus on in the Christian life. And I've always pursued, just like you probably have, because I keep up with one thing, or maybe two or three things. But there's really not. Maturity has a number of facets to it, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. Carl Ripken, I remember somebody asked him once, what does it take to be a professional baseball player? You remember that? Kyle, can you quote how he answered that? He says, well, it only takes about doing 2,000 little things right. That's how he answered it. It just takes doing 2,000 little things right. Well, there aren't 2,000 things in the Christian life, but there are a few dozen. I was impressed with John Crawford told me one some time back, but I think he said he has about 24 or 25 things that he likes to get squared away in a fellow that he's working with. And as I've looked around and as I've looked at, you know, what, you know, God's taught me over the years, that's true. And I'll kind of show you that in a moment. But a mature person there are some essential requirements to where if you're missing one of these, you know, you're going to be missing a piece of your body. And you're not going to function as effectively as if you hadn't. I'll illustrate that in a moment. Then finally, maturity is not necessarily the end in itself, but it's required for effective service. See, holiness, it may be, in one sense, God's end of obedience for you, but it's really not. See, the end, we want to reach maturity so that we can serve God effectively. 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21, Paul says that, you know, in a large house there's gold and silver vessels, wood and earthenware. But he says that there's some for use and dishonorable use. I tell you what, rather than butcher, let me read it. It says, now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared for every good work. And so, the mature person is the person that's most equipped for effective service. I'm impressed in Romans. We go to Romans so many times to show in the gospel how God has made us holy in His sight in Christ. Not through our own effort, but when we receive Christ, if we understand justification, Jim Downey says it's like God has forgotten our sins. But have you ever noticed, I think it's Romans 9 where we're at the end of the long passages on justification. Paul says, so that we might do good works. He saved us so that we might do good works. And we come to maturity for the same purpose. In fact, if you join together maturity and mission, in one sense you can look at it as that it's maturity that equips us to fulfill our mission. And you know, your life mission is where your destiny is. And fulfilling that is vital. Okay, so the two things, again, that we want to look at this afternoon is we want to look at maturity and then the path to maturity. How do we attain it? And I'm going to use the illustration of a house. I've been using what I call the living house for many, many years. And the difference between the life and the path, it's like building a house. If you have a house, see, having a house and building a house are two different things. When you have a complete house to live in, I've been in Miss Cherry's house. It's a beautiful home. Some craftsmen did super work building that home. But there is a big difference between the sweat and dust and pain of building that house and then the joy and comfort of living in that house. So when we look at the life, we're looking at the finished product. But when we look at the path, we're talking, how do we arrive at that finished product? So one, look at your life as a living house. Now, I could take easily an hour to build the living house. A few years ago, I had the opportunity to speak at the Key Man's Conference, and this is what I did. I built this house. It's very detailed. And in an hour, I was rushing it. But I'm going to do it now in about 5 to 10 minutes because I want to spend most of our time with actually how we grow and build into it. Couple of verses. Proverbs 24:3-4. Wisdom is needed to build a good house. Now think again of a house as your life. Obviously, Solomon's not interested in houses. He's talking about your life. He says, by wisdom, a house is built. And by understanding, it is established. And by knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious pleasant riches. It's worth it to take some time to think about your life and what you really want to build into your life. And it takes wisdom to really know what you want to put in there. And obedience is also necessary. This is how Jesus said it. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. In the illustration, Jesus is the rock, and he's saying our house is built on him. And it's by taking this word one brick at a time and putting that into your life. Like the brick of quiet time, the brick of purity, the brick of integrity, you know, and you build your life. That's the concept that he's giving you. By the way, he says the foolish man is one who hears and doesn't. We all have a lot of foolishness, don't we? We'll talk about that in a moment. Okay, now the house, about, you say 15, it's probably getting close to 20 now, years ago. The first 10 years of my life, I knew that Christ was the model. I knew that I was supposed to be following Him. But I also knew that I couldn't relate to Christ as a person. You know, I remember once taking a day off work a few years after I became a Christian. And my goal, I was going to go out and I was going to try to figure out Christ enough to where I could follow Him. So I grabbed my Bible and I went out to the park and read through the Gospel of Mark. Pretty soon I had this outline about this long and the person was just lost in it. I mean, I knew a lot of things about Christ, but I couldn't relate to Him as a person. But incidentally, I felt like I understood Paul real well. I could relate to Paul. In probably the first 10 years of my life, Paul was really my example. I patterned my life after Paul. But that changed in a quiet time for me. One morning I got up and I was in 1 Corinthians and it says, "Therefore be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ," in 1 Corinthians 11. And I thought, wait a minute, that sounds familiar. Sure enough, I'd had my quiet time there already. So the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks out saying now, talks about, he starts out talking about gifts in the body. He says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware." And I realized he's going to start talking about spiritual gifts. I said, "Well, wait a minute. Before I start looking at spiritual gifts, unique things for unique individuals, I want to know what is it that every Christian should have? You know, what is it that God's will is for everyone in this room to have?" And then I asked the question, and how do you determine what it is that God's will is for every Christian to have? You know, is it God's will for every Christian to witness to this, that, and other? And then I thought back to where I mistakenly started my quiet time, and the light bulb kind of went on. When I realized that the essential components of Christ, God desired for every person. And what do you mean by essential? See, if Christ never walked on water, if he just, you know, went another direction that day, see, it really wouldn't change who Jesus was one bit, would it? If Jesus never raised Lazarus from the dead, it wouldn't have changed his identity or his personality or anything about it. Whereas, if Jesus didn't trust God 100% perfectly, he wouldn't have been Jesus. See, if Jesus didn't love men, he wouldn't have been Jesus. If Jesus didn't live with an eternal perspective and base his life on eternal values, it wouldn't have been Jesus. And what happened that morning, I could pick out about a half a dozen essential characteristics of Christ. And sometime during that morning, a person popped out. All of a sudden, I could understand Christ in a way that I could relate to him as a person. Where if I was sitting at McDonald's, you know, I know who I was talking to. I know how he'd relate to me. I know he would love me, and I know he would be completely honest with me. That he would cut no corners. He wouldn't laugh when I joked about my unfaithfulness or something. And later on, I realized that this verse, 1 Corinthians 13:13, captured the essential essence of Christ. That's where Paul says, "But now by faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." And Christ is the foundation here. What I'm going to use is these three things to show what maturity is. And one is his relationship with God. Jesus believed God completely, 100% of the time. He believed God completely. His relationship with others. Jesus loved people. He valued people. He forgave people. And he was completely honest with them. And then his values and mission, or his hope. See, because of what God's intention of building an eternal kingdom, Christ had that in mind all the time. That's why he did evangelism. That's why he made disciples. That's why he lived the way he did. This is like the Miller Lite commercial. You've seen the guys up in the mountain, and they cracked the Miller Lite, and they got the campfire going, and the sun's going down. It's beautiful. They've got all their friends around, and they look at each other and say, "Life doesn't get any better than this." Well, life doesn't get any better than this, see. It doesn't get any better than this. These three values, when Jesus said, "I've come to give life and give it abundantly," this is abundant life. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about us having complete confidence in God. He's talking about us having complete hope in eternal life. Do you know why Paul could sing in prison when he just got beat? No matter You know, Paul actually wished he was dead. He said he despaired of life once. He was given beyond quite a bit. But yet, I don't believe Paul ever lost his joy. Even when people were beating the slop out of him, he knew the minute he ceased his conscious life that he would go into the presence of God. The deeper conviction you have of that is the deeper settled joy is in your life. Nothing and no one can ever take that joy from you, the reality. And of course, that translates in practical terms into sharing the gospel with others and making disciples that others can be part of that. And then relationship with others. You know, the two foundations for communication in any relationship, marriage, family, friends, are love and truth. It's loving people, being kind, forgiving, accepting, and yet being honest, being truthful. And those are the two bedrocks. And that's the way, the reason Jesus was so effective in communication, he practiced those two perfectly all the time. So, what are the practical implications of that? See, his relationship with God translates into our lives and our abiding in Christ. John 15:4-5. His relationship with others affects the way we walk, our character, our stewardship. Ephesians 4:1 says to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And his mission, translated the Great Commission, translates into our working, Colossians 1:10. Bearing fruit in every good work. Now let me build on this illustration. This is the busiest slide I have, and this wraps up. But this is what I want to offer to you as a picture of maturity, the best I can define it. And this isn't something I worked up for this workshop. I've had this for years. It's what I live by. And you probably have your own. I've noticed that people, they develop their own, but this is maturity as clearly as I can define it. Remember, we've already said that Christ is our foundation. The mature Christian is someone who has Christ as the foundation in their life as both Savior and Lord. That means as Savior, that means, you know, when you're saved, it doesn't end there. You kind of need to be born again every day, don't you? You need to come to God with a clean slate every morning. You need to be forgiven every day. And embracing Christ and relating to God as someone who's loved and forgiven versus constantly living under guilt. I mean, that is not God's will. God's will is that you get rid of the stinking guilt. Christ died for that. And you should be rejoicing every day in what God's done for you. It's embracing Christ. But also as Lord. Now, Lord is doing what He says, but I think it's also following His example. Jesus lived what He commanded. And so following Him as Lord means that if Christ is the foundation in our lives, that means that the way He lived is the way we're going to live. And that's our foundation. That's how we approach it. And then abiding in Christ, if you remember Christ's relationship with God, this is sinking, you know, our anchors down into Christ, and it's through the Word and prayer. Remember Acts 6:4, the apostles devoted themselves to the Word and prayer. And it's building into our lives. A mature Christian has a consistent, effective daily quiet time. That means there's a time where we open up our lives and we allow God to speak to us and we take the time to listen on a daily basis. He's hiding God's Word in his heart. He's meditating. He's studying the Bible. That means he's learned to analyze and synthesize the Scriptures for himself to where you can draw truth. A mature Christian lives and acts and moves through prayer. What a true Christian does. This equips us to walk in a worthy manner. I'm not going to go through all these, but a mature Christian possesses love. He forgives and accepts others, and he serves others. A mature Christian does that. Purity, this is especially for guys. Unless you're different from me, you'll be fighting this till the day you die. But ultimately, you're going to choose purity. Ultimately, you're going to do what God says. Humility, which is being and acting yourself. A true Christian is not living his life in pretense and show for others, but they're at peace with themselves. See? They have integrity. A true Christian is honest. You don't have to wonder if he's lying to you. He's diligent. He manages his time well. You could call that stewardship. The stewardship, I've said many times, it seems like I know as many Christians struggle from poor management as from poor character. And that's managing time, it's managing materials, it's managing money. I think a big one is managing health. You know, in your 20s, you don't have to worry that much about it. In your 50s, you better have worried about it before then, you know. So, communication. You know, a mature Christian communicates. He communicates with his spouse. He communicates with his boss. He maintains the lines of communication that he or she needs to. Finally, bearing fruit in every good work. In family, a mature Christian is, must look at it from a male's perspective, but he loves and serves and honors his wife. And he's sure in treating his wife, you know, disrespectfully. No godly man's going to do that. And he raises his kids, you know. He trains his children in his profession. A mature Christian is going to be competent in his work. You're going to make sure that what you're being paid to do, you can do well when you're doing it. And he gets along with others. He's able to work with others. How many people do you know? I bet half the people you know lost their job. Half was because they're incompetent, but I bet the other half is because they couldn't get along with other people. See, those are two things you have to have in your job. You've got to be able to do what you're paid to do well. You've got to be able to work with others, regardless of your job. And then in ministry. You know, the Great Commission in Mark, we go share the gospel with everyone in the Great Commission. In Matthew, Jesus said, make disciples of everyone. So somehow in ministry, no matter which way you do it, you've got to be involved in bringing people to know Christ and then helping people to mature and grow as disciples. Now that's a lot, but that's what I want to throw out to you there. You can look at it as a model or however you want. You know, I've got a 5-course, 30-lesson discipleship series that builds about 30 of these. And that's what I've used for years. If you come and ask me, you know, Steve, well, you want to say there's someone in here that might ask me for help. Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to start going to work on this house. It's the only thing I know. It's the way I live, and it's the only thing I can impart. And that, to me, is a picture of maturity. Before we get into the path, are there any questions or observations, or anybody have anything they want to offer at this point? Comments or questions? Is everybody with me? Is everybody's lunch catching up with them? Maybe I can find some more pictures here. Okay, let's talk about the path to maturity. Yeah, this will liven things up. You know, like I said, I was out there 2 weeks ago. You might find it hard to believe this actually posed. For one, I'm usually about a half mile behind these guys going uphill. We're actually coming down. Steve said, turn around and act like you're going up. So it makes me look like I'm in the lead. So, let's talk about the path to maturity. This verse has been a key one for me for years, in recent years. Because I think, again, this is quoting Christ. This isn't a Christian author. But it says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. I think an L.A. interstate with 16 lanes, you know. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. That is a sobering verse. Christ himself said that the way to life is narrow
is small, and most people are not going to climb it. And of course, Christ himself is the gate, and his life, an obedient life lived in the power of the Holy Spirit, is the way. He says most people aren't going to do it. It's not because it's difficult. You know, it's not because it's difficult.
So do you interpret that verse in terms of salvation or maturity in Christ?
Maturity.
Okay.
The gate could be salvation. I mean, but I look at definitely the path and the promise as maturity. The gate could be salvation, embracing Christ.
We have a huge disconnect in the church today in terms of people coming in, but very few experiencing fullness. And that would be a major verse then you apply to that.
Yes, sir. The path to maturity is walked as we master a series of abiding. Similar to 2 Peter 1, 5 through 8. That's where Peter talks about, you know, you're starting with virtue, adding this and this. And some people say, well, is this a list of disconnected characters, or is there a graduated series here? And I think the path to maturity is the same way. These, in one sense, they're independent and stand on their own. And yet, I think that there is somewhat of a recognizable pattern in how these are applied in our lives. Okay, the path to maturity. First step is setting a foundation. We talked a little bit about that, but it's abiding in Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:11, we've already talked about that there is no other foundation other than Christ. And Philippians 3:8 through 9, it's where Paul says that he's pressing on, but he's pressing, he says, not for righteousness of my own, but that which is found through faith in Christ. And the righteousness that God gives us in Christ is the only righteousness there is that makes us acceptable to God. And in abiding in Christ, it's the, you know, I'm sorry, the verse slips me. There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. But John 1:12 says, but to as many as, I don't even say received him, I use the word embraced. It says, but to as many as embraced him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You know, when you have a classroom of kids, you know, kids can be cruel. You've got a classroom of third graders and a new boy comes in. And boy, within 30 to 60 seconds, about every other boy in that class has decided whether they're going to accept that kid or not. And some of them, you know, the kid comes in, he looks all right, he looks cool to them, and they immediately accept him. It's a cool guy. Whereas the other guy comes in, man, they realize he isn't going to cut it, and they reject him. See? And see, when Jesus went from, of course there's something in between, but when Jesus went from village to village, and he would share, he began teaching God's Word, he exposed his life to people, and people did the same thing. Some of them just listened and said, no, and they rejected him. But others listened to him and realized this is the real thing, and they accepted him. And that's exactly what this is saying. It says, but as many as accepted him or received him or embraced him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And so when we receive Christ, we embrace him as Savior. It's as simple as accepting him for who he is. I trust everybody in this room has done that. You've simply embraced Christ for who he is. And John says to you, he gives the right to become children of God. But we also embrace him as Lord, as our example. That's our foundation. The first step, abiding in the Word. This verse was used this morning, John 8:31. Jesus had been preaching to some Jews, and it says, and then said to those Jews who believed him, if you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine. And so Jesus' first response to the people who embraced him was to tell them The first thing you do, basically, is you begin to get in this book. He says, if you continue to learn and obey this book, you're my disciple. You wanted to know what a disciple is? It's someone who's learning and applying this book. All of us can do that. You are either a disciple of Christ right now, or you're not. If you're learning and obeying this book, and I don't care where you are in the process, I really don't care how much you're succeeding or failing, but if you're pursuing Christ, learning and obeying this book, you are His disciple. And He says that's the first thing you do when you become a Christian. Maybe the last thing. 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babes hunger for the pure milk of the Word. You know, if a newborn believer has no interest or appetite for Christ and His Word, then you got something's wrong. You know, either you got a stillborn or you're sick. Something is wrong. A baby that's not hungry is sick. A good fellow I spent a lot of time with over the years, he had a baby 3 or 4 days ago. Last night while we were at the rally, my son called me and said, you might need to call, you know, this guy's mom wants you to call him because his newborn baby was, they had put her in ICU because her platelet count was low. But I was talking to him and he says, well, I really think we're on the way up. He said, today, boy, she had a good appetite, was eating like a horse and her color's better. But see, I was comforted too because a baby with a good appetite is generally a healthy baby. It's the ones that don't eat that cause you concern. And same spiritually, a good, healthy appetite to want this Word. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger. Probably pulling that out of context, but this is good. Matthew 4:4, that's of course where Christ was tempted, and He said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the point is, that eating the Word, you know, for the first 10 or more years of my Christian life, my big gun was my quiet time. I mean, that was 90%, it seems like, of my life. I did many things wrong, but I really had a solid, great quiet time. I mean, every day I'd get up and for an hour, I would seek God's face through the Word. And I would go till I kind of knew what God had to tell me that morning. And so I had a healthy quiet time. And so I'd head out to work, and boy, I was up here spiritually, you know, I was just great. And I'd be sailing along, but about by 10 o'clock, you know, the edge is starting to kind of come off the quiet time. If you look at this as my spiritual vigor, you know, top, bottom, and I'm starting to peek out a little bit there about 10 o'clock. And then by lunchtime, man, I wasn't too spiritual at all. You know, I just getting on with the day. And by 2:30, I was about as spiritual as a rubber brick. I mean, I was irritable. I was unspiritual. And I noticed, though, that during the evening, I usually had Bible study or something, so I would pick back up. And I did that for a long time. And then I started thinking the principle related to this verse. I noticed that Daniel in the Bible had a different pattern. He said he met with God 3 times a day. Short version. So I started stopping at 10, at lunch, and at 3, you know, when you have a coffee break, and I'd have what I call a MOG, a minute alone with God. And all that means is I'd have miniature quiet time. I'd ask God to speak to me. I'd review a verse, meditate on it. And then I would sincerely pray and ask God to fill me with the Holy Spirit and to help me to do my work and to walk worthy. And it was transformational. You know, sometimes I'm actually walking more healthy with God during the day now than when I leave my quiet time. It just flat removed that bit. And see, no matter how, you can have steak and eggs and biscuits for breakfast and come out, you know, just busting your belt. But by 11 or 1 o'clock, you're going to be hungry again. And it's the same spiritually. You need to eat from the Word just about as often as you need to eat food, or else you're going to be spiritually depleted. So if you're having that problem, try that. Okay, the next obedience, when we begin to to get into the Word, well, we begin to learn commandments, don't we? And so we begin to apply them. Again, we looked at, this is where Jesus built the house. And again, the picture is that we learn something in the Word. You can consider it a brick, and we put it in our life. Yeah. Of course, realize that the stability of your house is directly related to how well that brick's in there. And if that brick keeps popping out, you know, the house is a little weaker. And we're all that way. We have to... I don't know if anybody's ever done this perfect to you. James 1:22-25, that's where he says, prove yourselves doers of the Word, not merely hearers who deceive themselves. He says, the man who looks, he's like the one who hears the Word and forgets. He's like the person who looks at his face in the mirror. You know, how many of you ever go by a mirror and don't check yourself out? Why do you look at yourself? Have you changed any? But James says, we forget between mirror and mirror, we forget what we look like. And but the point is, about the greatest challenge in getting in the Word is obeying it. You know, it's hard enough to form the discipline of just getting into this book, you say. But it's even harder to apply it. Remember where Paul tells, says, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress may be evident to all. And it is, it's hard to obey. But that's where the fruit is, see. That's where the growth takes place in your life. That's where Romans 13:8, we're going to talk about this. This is how the whole law is summarized in love. But that pain is what leads us to prayer. See, as you try and try and try to obey, but you fail and fail and fail, that's what drives you to God. That's what you begin to realize, I need some help here. And that's what, that at least is what forces me to begin to beg God for help. You know, just not getting it here. I'm not doing this. You know, I failed in this 2,000 times. You know, help. And so, John 15:7. That promise is so great, it's astounding. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it shall be done for you. The real power, this is perhaps the most powerful passage I know on prayer, maybe the most powerful passage I know in the Bible. And that's where it's the principle of prayer. If Jesus only gave two parables on prayer and they both said the same thing. But remember, this is where the guy's gone to bed at night and guys comes in, all of a sudden somebody's downstairs knocking, you know, it's midnight. He ignores it. Who is it? Oh, it's me, Sam. I just got in with my relatives and they're all hungry. I don't have no bread. I need to borrow some. He tells him, you know, hey, I'm in bed. Come back tomorrow. Sam, it's me, Sam. I need some bread. Hey, my kids are in bed. The door's locked. And he keeps knocking. Jesus said, I tell you, not because he's his neighbor, but because of his persistence, he'll answer. Jesus says that if we persevere in prayer, which was one of his main emphasis on prayer, that that's how we get answered prayer. See, how long do you have to pray? You have to pray till you get it. And the promises there is just mind-boggling. And if anyone knew prayer, it was Christ. He is the best example of prayer by a long shot in the entire Bible. You say, well, when should I pray? Well, if you look at Jesus, true in Mark, he got up and before the sun came up. But, you know, it's interesting that he had stayed up late that night ministering the night before. Another time, he prayed all night or he prayed during... Jesus prayed, it seems like any time. He wasn't too conscious of when the clock was beating. He prayed anytime. Now there is a qualification. 1 John 5 says that we have to pray according to His will. And if we pray according to His will, so there is a qualification. James says that you can't pray amiss. So, but if you find God's will in the Scripture and a promise, you can pray that. Let's see, what time do we go to?
2:05.
205. Good. I've just got a few more points. I'm really on the down line, so try to stick with me here. Okay, we abide in prayer. Now, as we get answers to prayer, our faith grows. That's where our faith grows. When I started out my Christian life, I started out with this. Romans 12:3 says that God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And I had so much faith, and that's what I had. But in my life, a lot of my faith initially was actually intellectual. You know, I could study the prophecy. I had a little bit. Most people's science worked against them. Well, science worked for me. I saw the same pattern in Genesis that I saw in geology, and so it was a boost for me. But it was primarily intellectual. But in 1 Samuel, this is where David was getting ready to fight Goliath. You know, somebody said, why do you think you have a chance against this guy? And he says, well, you know, I fought the bear and I killed the lion when they attacked the sheep. See, David had used tools to kill bears and lions. And he says that God helped me kill them, going to help me kill this fellow. See, basically, that's what he's saying. In other words, he had experience. He had experienced God's faithfulness in the past to where he was able to trust Him in the future. And I remember a point in my life where I felt like my faith shifted from intellectual to my own possession because of experiencing God. You know, when God puts you out on a limb, that's when you want to trust Him. That's when you want to go out on a limb and trust Him. I began to, you know, I would track God, and I began to, you know, I would see the prayers that He would answer, and then the ones that I didn't seem to get an answer. And I can tell you what they are. You know, if I'm home, and my kids have my car, and I'm meeting someone in 15 minutes, and I don't have a clue how I'm going to get there. I got trapped. I've been there 2 or 3 times. I told God, I don't know how you're going to get me there. And those 2 or 3 times, God got me there. And now, in situations like that, I could give many, many examples. I've seen God's faithfulness, and I can trust Him pretty readily there. But there, you know, my healing abilities are very limited. I don't have that good a track record in healing. But I know where, but see, my faith, where I can trust God is where I've seen God be faithful in the past. And my only encouragement is when you hit those impossible situations, I remember once sitting at my desk, and somehow I got at odds with a vice chancellor. I actually hadn't done anything wrong, but somehow politically, I can't even remember the details, but I was at odds with my vice chancellor. And I remember sitting there thinking, so this is how you can get trapped without even doing anything. Somehow, I can't even remember, but I remember sitting at my desk, and it was like about 4:20. We get off at 4:30. I was getting ready to go for the weekend. And I told God, I said, you know, if you can get me out of this mess, I'll never doubt you. I said, if you can get me out of this mess, I'll never doubt you again. And about 2 minutes, the phone rang. It was another vice chancellor. And I mean, it just evaporated into dust. It was nothing. It was gone. And I remember sitting there at my desk just laughing because of what I just told God. See? And so, I encourage you to trust God and go out on land and then just keep track of what He does. If it doesn't work out the way you want, take note. But trust God. Form your own, you know, learn God by your own experience. I wish that we had time I could give some. Of course, I remember the good examples. but I can't say that there's only been once or twice where I've done that and it stands out to me. I remember once I was planning a test and didn't go the way I want. And that's really caused me to go back. Since I opened up that can of worms, I was in Russia once, And my daughter and I, the rest of the group had gone somewhere, and we came back to a friend of mine's house, and that house was locked. And they have metal doors there. Rush, you don't trust anybody with any. But we couldn't get inside. I thought, hot dog, boy, here's... I had gotten cocky. On the way to Rush, I had hit two or three situations where I went out of limb and trusted God to the point where I was actually getting cocky with my faith. And, well, I thought, okay, I'm going to trust God, and I asked him to help us get in that house. Well, my daughter wanted to go through the second story window that she could fit through, but boy, it was unsafe. I said no. And we sat there about a half hour, and I remember thinking, well, God didn't help us get in this house. Well, one of the people came back early with a key, but we'd gone past my point of wanting to get in that house. I remember going to bed that night knowing that I was going to get up and seek God, and I was going to ask Him why. Why did He not provide there? Because I had about a 100% track record on this. And the only thing I can say is the next morning I was in Corinthians, and God just taught me. He said, you know, sometimes, I mean, it was suffering. I went straight to 10. But I learned a very valuable spiritual lesson. But it didn't work out exactly as I prayed. But see, that's my experience. That's in my computer, and it's me to deal with. But you need to have your own experience. I just encourage you to own your own faith. 1 John 5:4, if we says this is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith. And you probably figured this out. But many times, most of the time, if not all the time, the difference between defeat and victory is simply faith. It's not circumstances. It's whether you know and believe that God is at work. He says, this is the victory. When you believe God, you have the victory. See? I just about finished. This used to be my last one. Abide in the Holy Spirit. You know, as you experience God's faithfulness, your confidence in God grows, and your lack of confidence in yourself also grows. And you become more dependent on the Holy Spirit, God living within you. A couple of verses, Romans 8:9, tells us that every believer has the Spirit of God. One of these days, I'd like to give a workshop on tongues and the Holy Spirit and this whole thing, how confused that is. But every believer has the Holy Spirit. We're given that at salvation. In Romans 8:12-13, let me read this passage. So then, brother, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put into death the deeds of the body, you will live. When you hit strongholds in your life, you know, you can make practical applications, but you have to pray and pray that God will break those strongholds. I had one stronghold in my life that lasted 10 or 12 years, and God broke that thing in about an hour. You know, it was an area of controlling my eyes and purity, and I wrestled with that for years and years, and God set a standard years ago. But it took a long time in prayer. So it may not just be a day or two. Finally, Galatians, the way, you know, when we talk about transformation this morning, but the Holy Spirit working in our lives, really only the Holy Spirit bears permanent fruit in our lives. Finally, last point, I only have another slide or two, is abide in love. The end of the Christian life is what Jesus modeled. Jesus says, just as I have loved you, so love one another. Mark 10:45, for the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Unless a grain of wheat falls in the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. I'm going to synthesize these. John tells us that just like Jesus laid down His life for others. See, what's the end of maturity? When you're fully mature and following Christ, what are you doing? It means, yes, you are obedient and faithful in the areas we've talked about, but the ultimate mark of maturity is that you are no longer living for yourself, but you are laying down your life and you're living for others. That is exactly what Jesus did. And that is the end point of maturity for us. To where we're not self-focused all the time on our own, but that we've faithfully obedient to where we're really living for others. That is the end point of maturity. It's love. It's God bringing us to the point to where we're laying down our lives to serve others. That is the end point of maturity. Okay, applications, questions, comments. Just one application. Here, we've got just a few minutes, but just for questions and comments or if anybody wants to share application. But what I want to challenge you with, as you think about growing to maturity, you know, you've got the issue, are you going to take it on yourself to guide yourself to maturity? Or are you going to take on a mentor? See, if you have a mentor, if you have a mature disciple that can mentor you, how in the world can you come out behind just trying to go at it on your own? If you don't have a mentor, get one. You know, get somebody who you know, somebody who is committed to you and to your growing, to maturity, however they can see that process, but they're committed to you. You know, go at it yourself with all you have, but don't go at it alone. Because like you heard said this morning, you know, what he said, he could guarantee you'd fail if you're not in community. Well, the percentage of death greatly increases, you know, when you're out on your own. Be tied in with someone. The farther I go, the more I appreciate having people that look after you for a lifetime. I've had many mentors, but I've just had one or two that are with me for a lifetime. They've been with me for 25 years. And it's interesting, they've made the biggest mark on my life. They're not coming preaching to me ever. But about once or twice a year, they're checking. And they're still exhorting. And they're still my mentors. Any questions? I know I covered a lot. I hope something there connected. But does anybody have any... Bob, is there anything I could have missed something big? You say, how can you talk that long and miss anything? But the anything else? Any comments? Anything that any suggestions or just comments? Or does anybody have anything?
Where do you? You know, if someone does come and ask you, "Hey, I want help," and I have everyone's going to come to you at a different point. But do you go after it as? You know, where do you start? When you think about this path of maturity and building a house for someone who, let's say, it's someone in the student world that comes to you, how do you go after
it? The word. I go after the devotional line. You know, assuming you're a Christian, I go after the devotional line. If I can't get them hooked in the word, then my experience is not going to like this. So, I begin. The best thing that it seems like that I've been able to help someone with is the quiet time. And a lot of people are trying to have quiet times, but they've never really, you don't know what they're doing until you have one with them. And helping them to filter out the simple filtering out the Word and filtering out what God is telling them. Well, analyzing the Word, filter out what God's telling them, and apply just that simple quiet time. And once quiet time, scripture memory. Well, I go Bible study and scripture memory. Then, if you follow that house, prayer, And once the word's there, then the word itself will lead into character and stewardship. And then the word itself will lead into ministry. So I think building the word is the most fun, and it's the most tangible, it's the most measurable. In one sense, it's the easiest thing to build, yet it's the most difficult to build. God say the word and devotional. Good question.
You just said this, but the only thing as I look at this that I would put more emphasis on is ministry and service. And if you were to look at this and the way you've laid it out, it's all inflow, and that's pretty contrary to the life of Christ, and that there needs to be a strong balance of outflow. So, I mean, and you just said exactly what I just said, that as you look at these points, that is itself evident in it. So, I mean, I would... another reflection, just as obedience, another reflection of maturity, this is, and that's what you said in love, it's you're going to be a constant outflow.
Thanks for that point. You're exactly right. You do recall the first, I said the bottom line was maturity and mission, and that I wasn't going to talk about mission. But I think you're exactly right. I'd love to take the next hour and talk about mission and service, but I purposely am just working on it. But you're right, and that's part of it, and I have separated it out. In truth, it's not separate. You're exactly right.
We had looked at the will before and kind of discussed how the word was inflow from God and then prayer is outflow to Him, and the fellowship is kind of inflow and witnessing is outflow.
What is it, by the way, if you want anything that I have here, just write me at that and I'll be glad to send it to you. But I like what Howard Hendricks said, when your input exceeds when your output exceeds your input, then your upkeep becomes your downfall. Have you ever heard that? It's which means, you know, it's good to put out, but you got to have... Boy, God has to be ministering to you if you're really going to minister effectively to others. And that's called burnout. And so, and maybe the simple solution is keep your devotional life deep and effective. And that's what, for me, keeps us in wanting to minister to others. Good. Excellent. Anything else? Again, this is... hope you appreciate the artistic black and orange there. If I can give any service, please write me. Thank you very much. I'm going to ask Mr. Bob to close this in prayer, and I hope that you wrap up your afternoon with a wonderful conference. Thank you very much.
Lord, we thank you now for the Word of God. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that teaches us. We thank you for your servant, Steve. And Lord, we just pray that each one of us might grow to love you more and more each day and love each other. Lord, help us to be faithful in just walking with you, even to the time when you call us to be with you. We love you and we love each other. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Bob.